Good morning, everybody. Thank you, worship team. And thank you, congregation. That was beautiful. I love our worship. You know, God does too. He lives in our praise. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day. And we thank you, Lord, for your presence here. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you do in each one of us, Lord, for the plan you have for us, the plan of salvation, Lord, and the plan of commitment and the plan of a future spent in heaven with you. Lord, I pray for your spirit here today. I pray, Lord, that you'd open heaven for us today, Lord, that you'd send your word forth. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would open to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to be in John chapter 3. Some of you know that, since that was our opening scripture. Although I don't always follow that, do I? Got to keep everybody on their toes. It's good to see everybody back. Wow, this place filled up. Praise God. Chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling, the religious rulers of the day. His name was Nicodemus. He's only mentioned in John's Gospel, and he's mentioned three times. He's mentioned here, he's mentioned in chapter 7, and he's mentioned again in chapter 19. We see here, we see him coming to Jesus at night, timidly. It's almost like he's coming in secret. In chapter 7, he's disputing with his fellow Pharisees about how they're treating and how they're judging Jesus. He said, well, we treat people fairly. We're supposed to treat people fairly. We're supposed to give them a chance to prove. You know, we don't just judge them and condemn them. And in chapter 19, we see him with Joseph of Arimathea requesting the Lord's body so they could bury it. See a progression there, don't we? We see a growth there. And that's what God does with each one of us. He takes us from where we start, and he changes us, and he grows us more into what he wants us to be. The same came to Jesus by night. He came to him at night. We all came to Jesus at night, didn't we? It was darkness in our lives. And he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Is that true? Well, you know, there's two people in the book of Exodus named Jannes and Jambres. They were magicians. And they were able to do some things, too, that they were able to imitate and copy some of the things that Moses was doing for a while. It didn't last. They were magicians. Now, where did their power come from? Their power came from the enemy. He does have power. He doesn't have the power that God has. We need to remember that. But we also need to keep in mind that the enemy disguises himself as an angel of light. 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Paul said, for as such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, even him, he's talking about the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. We need to have God's word in us, and we need to have God's presence in us so that we can discern where things are coming from. He knew that Jesus was a teacher. But Jesus was, of course, a lot more than a teacher, wasn't he? He was a lot more than just a good man. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't beat around the bush, did he? He just came right out and said it. He wasn't afraid of hurting anybody's feelings. And that's good. Verily, verily means most assuredly, or of a certain. He said it twice. So we know that this is significant. Anytime you read that he says that, it's something important that he's saying. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? We are born into this world human. We are born into this world flesh. We are born into this world sinners. To be born again is to be born from above. He goes on to talk about that even further in a few verses from here. He said he cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless he's born again. What is the kingdom of God? I believe it's spiritual and not physical. Romans 14:17 says, For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's spiritual. It says he cannot see the kingdom of God. That means to be, to know or to become acquainted with. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He had a problem understanding this. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. We receive things of God by his Spirit. That's how we learn. That's how we know. Verse 14 says, But the natural man receiveth not the things of God, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He can't receive, because he's not born of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 12, it talks about the plant life. Everything reproduced and everything everything was came forth after its kind. In verse 21, it talks about the animal life. Everything came forth after its kind. Donkeys can't give birth to cows. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, Jesus said. Nicodemus was pretty amazed at the things that Jesus was saying. He knew the Bible. He'd studied the Bible. Being a Pharisee, he would have had to have the known Bible, what they had in that day. He had to have it memorized. Can you imagine memorizing the Bible? That's how dedicated and how seriously they took the things of God. But yet he was missing the whole thing, wasn't he? Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. You notice it says, must be born again. It doesn't say you should be born again. It's not a suggestion. It's a necessity. You know, this life on this planet doesn't last very long, does it? I'm starting to realize that the older I get. It doesn't last very long. It's just like a vapor. It's just like an instant, and it's gone. So being born again isn't just a good idea, is it? It's a necessity. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Can we see God? We can't see God, can we? Can we see the wind? We can't see the wind either. We can't see the Holy Spirit. We can't see the wind. It's interesting because the Hebrew word for wind is the same as the Hebrew word for spirit. The Greek word for wind is the same as the Greek word for spirit. The two words are ruach and pneuma. We can't see the spirit. We can't see the wind, yet we can see the effects of it. We can feel it. On a hot day when there's a cool breeze blowing, and we don't have that in Quartzsite, by the way. We have a nice breeze, but it's always coming up over the desert. It's not very cool. But we can see the effects of it. Isaiah 40:31 talks about an eagle and talks about us. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. There's a principle there. It's a beautiful example of what the Spirit and the wind. Because an eagle, if you've ever watched an eagle, and I used to spend a lot of time just watching them just fly. It's beautiful. They just use their wings and they put no effort in it whatsoever, do they? They just catch the wind currents and they just kind of float and glide. We're supposed to do the same thing with the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We're supposed to allow it to just... We catch the effects of it and we just float and we just glide in the Spirit. We move in the Spirit. Things about the wind is, for one thing, is sovereign. It goes where it wants to. It blows where it wants to. It can change direction. It just almost, it seems like, on its own whim. The Spirit's the same way. It's beyond our control. We can't stop the wind. And if the Spirit's moving in our lives, we can't stop the Spirit either. We can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. But yet, if we're yielding to it, it's doing what it wants to in our lives. It's irresistible. Try to stand out in 150-mile-an-hour wind and see what happens to you. It's going to take you where you want to go. The Holy Spirit is irresistible, too. It's irregular. It might be blowing 20 miles an hour, then all of a sudden you have a gust to 40 miles an hour. The Spirit's the same way. It's invisible. We can't see it. I mentioned that already. It's beyond explanation. Actually, they say that the wind blows from high pressure to low pressure. But yet it doesn't really, we can't really understand everything that's involved there, because where do the high pressures come from? Where do the low pressures come from? God's creation is amazing, isn't it? And it's indispensable. We need it. We have to have it. Vegetable life, plant life has to have the wind blowing or it will die. Did you know that? That amazed me when I read it. But it's true. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? How can these things be? He didn't understand. This was something totally new to him. But Ephesians 4:18 describes this. It says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. We cannot receive the things of God. We can't understand the things of God until we become of God and accept His presence in our lives. He said, I don't understand. In Luke chapter 1, there's two people that the angel Gabriel visited. One of them is Zacharias, or in the Old Testament, his name would be Zechariah. And the other was a young girl named Mary. He came to Zacharias and he said, your wife's going to have a baby. And he said, how can I know that? Seeing as I'm old and she's way past childbearing age. And Gabriel proceeded to tell him who he was. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and you're not going to be able to speak now. He got mad at him, didn't he? And yet, how did he react to Mary? You're going to have a baby. She said, how can this be, since I've never known a man? I used to wonder why he got mad at one, but yet he acted tenderly to the other one. And finally it dawned on me that they weren't saying the same thing. Their response was different. Zacharias was saying, how can I possibly believe that? He was saying, I don't believe. Mary was saying, I don't understand. And that's okay with God. He can work with that, can't he? You shall not speak now. In a 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul, quoting from Psalms 116, said, we believe, therefore we speak. And I was reading that, and I found it funny because Zacharias didn't believe, so he wasn't allowed to speak, was he? It's about humbling ourselves. We don't understand, Lord. There's so many things that happen in our lives that we don't understand. But yet, we have to trust God, don't we? Because He knows. And He knows what's best for us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He's telling Nicodemus, you should know this. In Ezekiel 36:25-27, it says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit, and I will put put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Nicodemus should have known that. Because that's talking about the new birth. Verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. We know what we're talking about. What does he mean by we? He's talking about himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit, isn't he? He's not talking about himself and the disciples. He's saying this isn't some far-off theory. It's not something from our imagination. This is something we know. We can testify to these things because we have first-hand knowledge of it. He's saying, believe. John 14, he says pretty much the same thing. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus' words are truth. They can't be anything other than that. If you can explain everything, what's left to believe in, right? I have that written down at home. I look at that a lot. What's left to believe in? Belief is a process. He said, and you receive not our witness. It's a process. First receiving, then knowledge. First believing, and then knowing. Then understanding. Hebrews 11, chapter 3 says, by faith we understand. Arthur W. Pink says, faith is the root of perception. It starts with faith. It starts with believing. John chapter 6, verse 69, after a lot of people have turned away from Jesus, he asked his disciples, who do you say I am? What are you going to do? And Peter said, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. And we believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a process there. We start by believing. It's our choice to say, okay, God said it, I'm going to believe it, and then he proves it. He doesn't prove it before to get us to believe. We believe first. It's the leading of the Spirit. But yet we choose to believe. Verse 12, Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? There's several rules, apparently, that I've heard several of them. I remember two of them for Bible interpretation. One is the law of first mention. I think I've mentioned that here several times. That means you look at the first time a word is used or an example is used in the Bible, and it gives you a broader understanding of what's being said. The other is the law of lower truth, higher truth. We see this in Jeremiah 12:5. If you run with the footmen and they've wearied you, how can you contend with horses? Lower truth, higher truth. Jesus is using the same thing here. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? How can we possibly understand the higher things he's talking about if we don't receive or believe the lower things he's talking about? There's steps involved. Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Some people argue about this, or they have a problem with this, because they are very quick to point out Enoch and Elijah, and us, when we're taken to heaven. But yet it doesn't say Enoch ascended to heaven, it said he was translated. It doesn't say Elijah ascended to heaven, it said he went up. And it doesn't say that we're going to ascend to heaven. We're going to be caught up to heaven. I think it might have something to do with Jesus ascended because he first descended. He came from heaven, and then he went back up. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man. It was man that sinned. So it had to be man that paid the penalty of the sin. Jesus was fully God and fully man. If he was only fully God and not fully man, it wouldn't work. He had to take on human flesh. Said here, be lifted up. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to be lifted up, but in a different way. They expected him to be exalted. They expected him to be elevated to the throne of Israel. But Jesus had other plans, didn't he? Even as a serpent was lifted up. Why a serpent? You can read this in Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel were in the wilderness and they complained, and God sent serpents to bite them, poisonous, venomous snakes. And they humbled themselves and cried out to the Lord. They cried out to Moses. They cried out to the Lord through Moses. And God sent a remedy. He told Moses to put a serpent, a brass serpent, on a pole and raise it up and have the people look at it. Didn't say go bow down to him, to the serpent. It didn't say look to Moses. It said look to it. We are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're doing the same thing. That serpent represents sin. It represents sinful man. It's also a symbol of the devil. But yet when we sin, we're putting ourselves in the likeness of the devil, aren't we? Was Jesus putting himself in the likeness of the devil? No. He was putting himself in the likeness of us. Didn't matter how many times they were bitten. It didn't matter how far the poison had spread in their bodies. It didn't matter how far away they were. It didn't matter if people were blocking their view. Look to it. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Look to His salvation. Let Him shine His light on your sin and provide for your salvation. For whosoever, verse 15, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That whosoever in there, you can insert your name in there. Because that's what it's meant for. It's nobody in particular, but it's for everybody. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say God loves the world, does it? Although He does. It says He loved the world. That means while we're still sinners, while we're still without strength, He loved us in. He loved us before we were born. He knew each and every one of us before we were born. And He loved us. That's why it says loved instead of loves. How much did He love? Ephesians 3:18 talks about the love of Christ. The breadth and the length, the depth and the height. How broad is God's love? It's wide enough, broad enough to cover everybody, isn't it? It doesn't matter if you're a prince in a castle. It doesn't matter if you're a beggar in a shack. God's love is still broad enough to cover everybody. How long is God's love? It's from everlasting to everlasting. How deep is God's love? David in Psalm 139 says, even if I'm in the bottom of the ocean, even there, your hand will hold me and your right hand shall hold me and your hand will lead me. I think I got that backwards, but that's all right. Even there. No matter what the depth of the pit that you are in, God can still reach down and pull you out of that pit. I know. I know the depths of the pit I was in. But His love reached down and pulled me out. The height of His love. How high is God's love? It reaches all the way to heaven, doesn't it? You know, when I look at this, what does it physically look like? How wide, long, depth, deep, how high? What does it physically look like? There it is, right there. It looks like the cross, doesn't it? And every time I look at the cross, I try to remember this. God's love is there. Only begotten Son. We're children of God, aren't we? But yet God went through a process, however it was, with Mary to where He became the father of her child. We are adopted children. Adopted. It's true a lot of places that an adopted child is a child forever. It can't be, what's the word I'm looking for? Can't be what? Can't be disowned. My mind just went blank. That's all right. My mind can go blank. I know what I mean. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, as I said, this life doesn't last very long. But heaven's going to be forever, isn't it? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. After 10,000 years, guess what? It's still day one. You ever go on a vacation and you end up counting down the days? Oh, well, you come to a Friday, all I have left is a lousy weekend. It's not going to be like that in heaven. It's going to be forever. Let's see, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We talked about this last week. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came so that his light can shine on our sin, because we're condemned already as sinners. But as believers, like it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Oh, he'll send conviction if we do something wrong. He'll say, hey, there's something we need to talk about. Okay, Lord. But yet if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In Luke 19:10, it tells us that he came to seek and to save those that are lost. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What does it mean by name? It means everything he is. Everything that identifies who he is and what he is. It's a lot more than just a title, a lot more than just what we call him. Verse 19 through 21, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. They love the darkness, because it's all they know. And they can hide in the darkness. The darkness, the night. But we were like that, weren't we? It was dark. It was night when we came to Jesus. And like Nicodemus, because it was night and dark when he came to Jesus too. I'm going to ask everybody to bow their heads, please. Two 2,000 years ago, on a wooden cross, God, who had become flesh, was nailed to that cross. Not for anything that he had done, but to pay the price for what we had done. For us. If you were the only person to have ever lived, Jesus Christ would have still died on that cross. It's for everybody, but it's also individual. Is God speaking to your heart today? Is God saying, it's time? Because today is the day of salvation. Don't wait for tomorrow. You need to say yes to him today. He may not be asking you tomorrow. He says, my spirit will not always abide with man. We need Jesus. All he asks is believe in me and receive my gift of salvation. Is he speaking to your heart? Is he telling you it's time for a decision to be made? If that's you, I'm going to ask you to lift up your hand. Or maybe you have accepted him as your Savior, but maybe you've wandered off. Maybe you've lost the joy of your salvation. Maybe that fire is just barely burning and you miss it. You miss him. Maybe you've walked away and you want to come back. He's there. He's like the father of the prodigal son. He's standing by the gate, watching, looking a far off, ways off, waiting for you to come back. Is that you? If it is, just lift up your hand. We have to make a statement when we make a decision because it reinforces it in our lives. I'm going to ask anybody that raised their hand to come forward so they can be prayed for. Anybody else? Lord, we thank you. Praise God. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you have drawn each one of us to you. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here. And we thank you, Lord, for your gift of salvation. Help us to always keep it in mind, Lord, what you did for us and our commitment to you. We just thank you, Lord. And I just pray that you'd go with everybody today, Lord, as they go their ways and as we go our ways, and bring us back safe when it's time to meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That concludes our...